Good morning, ladies. So happy to be here with you. I had to miss last week because I had a sick kiddo, and so I got to listen to Marissa's talk. And so if you, for whatever reason, missed last week, I highly encourage you to go back and listen to it, because we're going to pick up where she left off, which is still on this section of authority. So before she started on authority, though, she introduced to us that we now have a new identity in Christ, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and some other disclaimers that now we get, that were ordained to us so that we may live differently. But then she began to talk to us about authority and how we must submit to authority and how that practically applies to all the authority figures in our life. Today, we're going to continue that thought with some more authority figures. And you probably noticed, if you did your lesson, that this is a very large text. We're not going to be able to dive into every single verse verbatim, but it is a beautiful text, and I'm very excited about it. So just so you know where we're going, we're going to break this up into four large swaths. They're not necessarily points, but just kind of sections that we're going to stop and ponder. So the first one is going to be marriage and submission. Then we're going to have unity within the church, persecution, and then ultimately our salvation. So let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together. I thank you for every woman that you brought into this room. I thank you for your beautiful scripture. I pray that you will help me to speak clearly and concisely, and I pray that any word that I say that is not from you will fall directly onto the ground, but instead that we will be edified and that you will be glorified in all that I say and do today. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we dive in today's lesson, I want us to keep a word in the back of our mind, and that word is character. It's kind of an archaic word that we don't use as much anymore, unfortunately, but the Webster Dictionary defines character as this: the mental and moral qualities that are distinctive of an individual. And today, as we wrap up this last section on submission, we're going to notice that he is going to immediately jump into a call to the entire church body, which is kind of similar to how he started. He began with the general instruction of us all submitting to government. Then he broke it down for servants and slaves. Now he's breaking it down for wives and husbands, and then he's going to go directly back to the entire church body. And I think what we're going to see is that this general instruction helps us realize that there is a character, a fiber, that is supposed to be in every single believer. Also, interestingly, just kind of a side note, one of the commentators pointed out that at this point in the letter, we should have noticed a pattern in Peter's writing. And so I thought I'd point that out to you as well, because I think it'll help us understand where we're going. Peter tends to give a general instruction. Then he tends to give an Old Testament text, and then he tends to link it back to Jesus. And that's actually exactly what it's going to look like in this chapter. I think that helps us a little bit, because in most of our modern day Western sermons that we would hear like on a Sunday morning, we get the meat and then we get application. This is going to kind of be flipped, where we're going to have some application first, but then we're going to land on the meat. So just so we know where we're going, that's where we're at. So today, we're going to first start with the big section of marriage. And I'm just going to start off right off the bat and address the two major elephants that are in the room in this section. The first one is that I cannot even remotely try to tackle every single one of your particular situations in this. I know some people in this room are married, and some of you are married happily, and some of you are married not so happily. I know some people in this room are single. Maybe it's because of adult singleness. You have not been married. Maybe you are widowed. Maybe you are divorced. And we have to understand that I am not going to try to talk into every single circumstance. The second elephant in the room is that we also are all unfortunately aware that wolves in sheep clothing have come into the church in ages past and twisted sections of scripture to allow abuse. And what I want to remind every single one of us is all the men in our lives, all the authority figures in our lives, are still subject to the laws of this land. This does not mean that they can twist scripture however they want to. And so if you know or know someone or are being harmed in any way by an authority figure twisting scripture to amount to abuse, find Amy. Reach out to your small group leader privately. The church does not condone that, and it is never okay. But with those things said, There is so much richness in this chapter, and it applies to every single one of us, married or not. So let's first start by reading 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So something that is beautiful about this section and the section that we wrapped up last week is that we are that Peter is taking the time to write to women in the church, that he's taking the time to write to servants and slaves. We as post-feminist Americans living in 2026 take for granted the rights and privileges that we have that would not have been given to a first-century woman living in a Roman province. They would have been considered a second-class citizen. This section, prior to the section we studied last week on servants and slaves, would have been radically dignifying. But what's also interesting is that Peter specifically writes to the women whose husbands are unbelievers. At the time of this culture, all peoples of a household were required to follow the religious practices of their husbands. This included wives and children, but all the way down to servants and slaves. And so as we begin, and we keep that in the back of our mind, what we're going to do is just look at this very simply, very elementary. We're just going to ask two easy questions. What is the character of the wife, and why does it matter? So first, what does the character of the wife look like? We're going to pull words directly from the text here. She is told she is to submit to her husband, but she is to be respectful and pure. She is to spend more time adorning her heart with a gentle and quiet spirit than worrying about her outward appearance, and she is to do good and not fear, but instead follow the examples of Big C church mothers that have gone before her. So why? Why is that important? And it's so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives or these women. As I said earlier, I don't know the marital status of every woman in this room, but it frankly doesn't matter. I would guess that there are certainly some here who may be married to an unbelieving husband, or even maybe a husband who's become kind of tepid or stale in their faith. And that text would apply to you very wholeheartedly. But regardless of your circumstance, these words are applicable to every single one of us because we are women in the church. And practically, how do we do that? Let's look at verse 4. Let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So my job right now is not to tell you to stop dyeing your hair or stop using collagen or retinol. I'm calling myself out here because I do all three of those things post-kid number three. But instead, I would like all of us to be called to a special homework this week. Amy just reminded us that we don't have a lesson next week, so I can give you homework. In the multi-billion-dollar industry that is Instagrammable beauty, with a high focus on anti-aging, we have to ask ourselves as the church, if we are going to live differently, where is our time and where is our money going? If we took a deep, realistic examination of our days, of our schedules, of our credit cards, of our bank accounts, of our bathroom counters and drawers and cabinets, our screen time weekly log that just conveniently pops up during service on Sunday, what would we see? Would it be filled with nothing but skincare routines and healthy eating blogs and supplements and best newest way to whiten our teeth, which are not bad things in and of themselves? Or would we see non-negotiable time in God's word? Would we see margin for prayer, for fasting, for service, for fellowship? When a difficult question pops into our lives, are we more quick to turn to everyone's personal assistant, ChatGPT, or do we seek out the wise counsel of a church mother? These verses remind us that when this sort of character oozes out of the women in the church, submission to authority becomes her character, which speaks for itself. Now, if you are married, your husband is never going to hear this talk, so I cannot speak to him directly. But one thing that I think we should all notice is that we are not called to submit to our husbands in verse 7 only if he first follows these verses. Our submission is not contingent on his behavior. Like we mentioned earlier in this section, this calls special attention to women who had non-believing husbands. So we can go ahead and infer that their husbands were most likely not treating her the way that Christ treats his bride. But we do not wait for the husband to show us honor, but instead we remember Christ. Christ washed Peter's feet the night before he would deny him three times. Christ came into the city with similar words that we have here, gentle and lowly on the back of a donkey, to a city that would just days later turn against him. This is the character of pure and respectful conduct. So beautifully, Peter then goes directly to the congregation of the church as a whole. So let's read together verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if we go back a little ways, we remember that we're in this massive letter, not in a single section. So if we go back, we remember that before we were given all these calls to authority, we were actually given our new character, our new identity. So I'm actually going to go back and read a little further, and we're going to read together in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This proclamation that's given right before these verses, and then here we are now at the conclusion, and here's what we see. We are going to look different than the world, especially how we submit to authority. But then we're given this gift, this beautiful, glorious gift, which is the local church. It's a people and a place where as one body we get to come together. The first marker of that is the unity of mind. And unity of mind does not mean that we are going to agree on every choice, on every thought, on every idea. I may choose to send my children to a different school than you choose to send yours. We may vote for different people. We may come to different conclusions on issues. But with kind and gentle disagreement, it can lead to growth and flourishing. So we do so with a knowledge that if we are brothers and sisters in Christ and his death and resurrection, we have far more in common than we have apart. And our disagreements should be charitable and with sincerity for one another and not to cause division. Next, we are to have sympathy and brotherly love for one another. This means that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. But that's only possible if we know one another. We have to be active in one another's lives in a way that I care for you as a sister in Christ by knowing your story, by loving your family, by letting you in on the day-to-days of your life. The beauty of corporate worship is on a Sunday morning when you're worshiping side by side with somebody and you know that that woman is either crying out to her father in sorrow or she is singing to him with overflowing joy that she cannot contain. This binds us together in a way that the world can never fully comprehend. Lastly, we are called to a tender heart and a pure mind. Both of these positions are very open. They are willing to be molded and to be changed and to be pliable to the word. And when I thought of these last two characteristics more and more, what actually stood out to me was the people they did not describe. It sounded to me like the opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so convinced that they knew everything there was to know in the scriptures that they actually completely missed Christ. Their hearts were so hardened to the people right in front of them that they missed the people that Christ came to save. My prayer for you is that we continue to search the scriptures and that we continue to serve one another fervently, but we always do it with a tender heart and a humble mind, and always with the goal to see Jesus. So what I didn't tell you but may have popped into your head is that there is actually two definitions for the word character. It's also a person in a play or a novel or a movie who's playing a part. And while everything we discussed already is beautiful and worthwhile, I mean, imagine the glory that we could give our God if all of our characters matched that of the woman in verses 1 through 6. Or think about if the church matched the character of verses 8 through 12, just the glory that could bring to our Lord. But it would mean nothing and would be simply pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps legalism if we attempted this character without the hope that we have in Christ. So that's going to move us now to verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that good should be God's will, than for doing evil. So the opening two sentences of this section almost seem to contradict each other on their face. So we're going to just unpack these for a little bit. Who will harm you for doing good? Even in post-Christian America, there's a lot of work that's done by the church that's still considered morally good and socially acceptable. When you tell your coworker that you took your kids to Boxes of Blessing around Christmas time to feed the hungry in San Antonio, if you take a few volunteer shifts weekly at CAMS to serve our homeless population, or even to say a prayer of thanks at your Thanksgiving dinner table in front of your friends and family, the average person is most likely not going to revile you for these things. But there are some who are always going to view piety as a threat. They will see honesty, good business dealings, submission to husbands, Christian fellowship as something to slander. Their hearts are so hardened that they're going to revile our good behavior in Christ. But when our hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, when our good behavior is indeed in Christ, it says that they will see a hope that is in us, and that we must be prepared to defend our faith, which means that we must know what we believe. We must be ready to proclaim it and to articulate it. There is a quote that got very popular several years ago. It's been attributed to a lot of people, so we're just not even going to go there. But it says, "Preach the gospel and when necessary, use words." You probably heard it. It sounds like a bumper sticker slogan. The point here is well-meaning and somewhat applicable to some of the things I've already mentioned here this morning. It tries to say that our lives should have such a strong Christian character that they notice something different in us, which is true. It's actually what I've set up into this point this morning. But we can't be ready to end there. We must be ready at any time and place to proclaim the beautiful truth that has been given to us in Christ's perfect life, substitutionary death for our sins, and ultimate victory over sin and death on the cross. If we cannot do that, if we're not willing to do that, we've ended up missing the whole mark. But equally important, the scripture tells us, is that we are to present this hope with gentleness and respect. And I think the best example here is actually of Peter himself. If we go back in time, we remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers come to arrest Jesus before his crucifixion, and what does Peter do? He whips out a sword and chops somebody's ear off. It's quite a defense. I don't see many of you women out there most likely doing this. And no matter what cause you were defending, he was literally defending the most righteous person of all time. But Jesus still rebukes him. And now Peter has come full circle and is telling us to practice our own apologetics with gentleness and respect. So I know many women in this room are currently fighting for admirable causes. Maybe you're fighting to keep something in or keep something out of our school classrooms. Maybe you're fighting for the rights of the unborn. Maybe there are other things that the Lord has put on your heart that are good and right. But I think we need to continually ask ourselves, are we unsheathing our proverbial sword in doing these acts, or are we pursuing them with hope and gentleness and respect? And so that's where we're going to finally land today in verses 18 through 22. So let's read this last section. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So one last disclaimer. If you came here today for me to explain to you verses 19 and 20, sorry, it's not going to happen. Not even going to try. As Lydia, our writer, she alluded to, there's essentially three schools of thought on this one, and I used three different commentaries to study this. These are men I highly respect, highly enjoy learning from, and they all came to three different conclusions. I'm not going to go there, but I did bring the commentaries with me, so if you were genuinely curious, I'm happy to lend those to you. But here's what we're going to focus on. The ultimate suffering has already taken place. And unlike us, Christ's righteousness was his own. The righteousness for which we are called to suffer was never ours to begin with. But he has made us alive in the spirit, putting to death our flesh so that we are now a new creation. We are now part of this new body. And just as God brought a remnant through the waters of the flood, savingly to himself, just as he brought the Israelites through the water in the desert, so too are we brought through the waters of baptism into the presence of a holy God. The waters of baptism are not magical. They do not remove the dirt from our bodies so we are literally physically clean. Instead, it is the outward sign and seal of the resurrection that we can only receive directly from Jesus. So here's a verse that we sang this past Sunday at church. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. This baptism allows Jesus to present us clean to God, just as the final verses of that hymn proclaim to us. So as we close this morning, and as we move into our groups, I'm going to ask you two questions. The first one is, what is your character? But the second and more important is, who is your character founded on? Let's pray before we are dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word. I pray that it will be edifying to the women and that you will bless our conversations as we move into our smaller groups. Help us not to get bogged down on the small details, but help us to see you for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.